the women that we'll be talking some about this week could certainly testify to that. During this morning, early morning hours in the service this week, we want to talk some about the heritage of this church. We will get around to Ellen White on one day, but I want to talk about some other people too, to help share some of the stories surrounding the history of this church. And I've already been asked by some of the people who've been on New England tours with me, are we going to do some early Adventist hymns? And I think one morning we will do that also. So when we get farther into the week, we'll try some early Adventist hymns, I think, so you can experience the pioneers. The men and the women who founded our church were men and women who also had delved deeply into the Word of God. There were two books in the book that especially fascinated our pioneers, and you know which two books these are, the great books of prophecy, Daniel and Revelation. And there were two texts especially, two prophecies that are mentioned in those books that especially fascinated our pioneers because they brought them right down to the time when the pioneers were living. One is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, since this is history that we're going to be doing, let's think back. What year did that prophecy end? Don't all speak at once. This was a question that I was putting out to you to see if you're awake. What year did that prophecy end? 1798. Good. All right, now there is another prophecy in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What year did that prophecy end? 1844. All right, in Daniel 12, the prophet was told to do what with his book? Daniel 12:4. He was to do what with it? He was to seal it or shut it up until when? Time of the end. Good. You're with me. I'm glad you're awake this morning. Now, what we want to do, instead of studying the biblical basis, you've probably done that recently with Mark Finley or in a Revelation, Daniel Revelation seminar or something, we want to go back instead and look at history. It's fine to see the theory and to understand how we come to those conclusions, that that's when those prophecies ended, but did anything happen? And that's what we want to look at today and tomorrow. What does history show us happened? And it's kind of exciting when you do go back and see what God did at the very precise time predicted over 2,000 years in advance. If you look at Christian history, you know that the study of Daniel and Revelation had almost completely been lost sight of for centuries. Until you come down to the 1700s. And then it's almost as if God up there in heaven, looking over the walls of the New Jerusalem, looks down here on earth with one eye up on his great prophetic time clock and says, it's almost time. I must find somebody down there on earth and try to get them interested again in the study of the prophecies. And though there are a number of people we could describe, the few that I want to talk about, I have chosen because they give me hope. Now, why do I say that? Because they're the most unlikely people. If you and I had been God, looking, as I say, with one eye trained to that prophetic time clock and the other one peering down here on earth, trying to find someone, my guess is we would not have chosen the people that I am going to be telling you about. Probably, if you and I had been thinking, as God must have, it's about time. Here it is, the late 1700s, and it's about time for those prophecies to meet their fulfillment. Doubtless, we would have looked around for some Protestant theologian, probably a European back then. Today, I know with the way we Americans think, we would probably think, oh, it needs to be an American theologian of some sort, and a Protestant, of course, if I'm going to interest them in studying the books of Daniel and Revelation. But God has surprises. The people that God chooses are not always the ones that you and I might have chosen. The first person, and as I say, that gives me hope. When I think about some of the classes I took in school, it still amazes me that I'm up writing or speaking or doing anything else. You know, God has some mysterious ways, and we take some twists and turns in life, and I'm sure if we all had a chance to tell our own story, we would see the miraculous way God has even chased us down to get us here today at this camp meeting. All right, the first person that I want to talk about, again, as I say, a very unlikely person, was not born in North America, was not even born in Europe, but was born in South America. He was raised in a Catholic home, apparently a very affluent family, and as a young man, he decided he wanted to become a priest. What you say? A priest? And God's going to eventually get him to where he can study the books of Daniel, Revelation? That's what I said, a Roman Catholic priest. The man's name was Manuel de Lacunza, born in 1731, and at the age of 16, he was admitted on probation to the order of the Jesuits. A Jesuit? That's what I said. A Jesuit priest he wanted to become. As I say, God has some unusual turns and twists in people's lives to get us to where he wants us to be. He was a very brilliant young man, and so he was somewhat frustrated. Apparently, from what we're told, he was a good preacher, but he was somewhat frustrated that all he was being asked to do was to preach. And so he was asked then also to go and take charge of working with young people. After a while, that didn't suffice, and so he decided to teach, and he became a professor of Latin. Furthermore, he was also interested in astronomy and geometry. I tell you that to show you that he had a wide range of interests. In 1766, 19 years after taking the first vows, he became a Jesuit. He took the four vows of the Jesuits. Unfortunately for Lacunza, but fortunately probably for God's scheme, a year later, King Charles III of Spain expelled the Jesuits from his New World possessions. Now, this young man who had grown up in South America, born in Chile, in South America, found himself on a leaky vessel going across the Atlantic, first to Spain and eventually to Italy. There he was living in a monastery near Bologna, Italy. Thousands of miles from home, thousands of miles from his family. He apparently did not complain much, though from the correspondence that is extant with his family, he still loved his native Chile. But here he is in a monastery in Italy, and he now becomes a recluse. He spends 5 hours every day in personal devotions. He would make trips to surrounding villages and cities, any place where there was a library. And there he would delve into studying these books. He would read the church fathers. We're told that eventually he had compassed or read 1,000 volumes of the church fathers. In addition to that, he studied Bible commentaries. And of course, he read the scriptures. And as he spent these years on his knees praying, and then other times traveling to these monasteries, reading all of these church fathers, Lacunza came to the conclusion that the church fathers really did not have much to offer. And by 1779, Lacunza decided that he would spend all of his time studying the Bible. Nothing but the Bible. God was getting him to a position where now he could become interested in the study of Daniel and Revelation. And this Jesuit priest, uprooted from his homeland, now spends all of his time when he's not praying, studying, especially becoming fascinated with the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And as he studies, he comes to some interesting conclusions. Now, I don't want you to judge by what I'm going to say next that everything Lacunza decided agrees with what later scholarship has shown to be the case in terms of studying Daniel and Revelation. Remember, he's a forerunner. He's a beginner. He's pointing people in the direction, and the impact of that beginning will stir not only Italy and Spain, but Central and South America as well, as we'll see. But here are some of the things that he concluded from his study. Remember, he's been through 1,000 volumes of the Church Fathers. He's now concentrating on the Word of God. And after having become so familiar with these Church Fathers, and now having immersed himself in the Word of God, Lacunza comes to his first conclusion. That is, that any time there's a disagreement between the Church Fathers and what they teach, and the Word of God and what's taught in the Word of God, which should take supremacy? The Word of God. Now, that's not what his church taught. Naturally, when he came to this conclusion that any time there's a disagreement, the Word of God always supersedes the teachings of the church, he found himself in hot water with the superiors in his monastery. Now, that was bad enough as far as they were concerned, but as Lacunza studied, he came to some more interesting discoveries. The Roman Catholic Church at this period of time had given up the idea of Christ coming prior to the millennium. In fact, Protestants had given up this idea by and large in the late 1700s. They had accepted the view of Daniel Whitby that the millennium would precede. There would be 1,000 years of the world being converted and getting better, and the millennium would precede the second coming of Christ. As Lacunza studied, he came to the conclusion that's not what Scripture teaches. The world is not going to be converted. There's not going to be 1,000 years of peace, and then Christ returns. He came to the conclusion that Christ would come at the beginning of the millennium. The saints would be raised, there would then be the millennium, and at the end of that millennium would come the judgment, the final judgment, when all the rest of the world would be resurrected and stand in judgment. Needless to say, this conclusion also got him into hot water, because that was not the teaching of his church. But it gets worse. He discovered from his study of Revelation 13 and 17, those two chapters, that a great beast is described in Revelation 13, and that the whore, the great whore, is described in Revelation 17. Now, this was common knowledge that they're described there, but the interpretation that Lacunza put on these two figures described in the book of Revelation astounded the leaders of his monastery. What did he conclude? He concluded that they displayed those two things, the great beast and the great whore, displayed characteristics reminiscent of the Roman Catholic priesthood. How do you think that went over? Now, he didn't say it was the Roman Catholic priesthood, you understand. He just said they display characteristics reminiscent of. That was close enough. Needless to say, that did not set well. He also concluded from his study of the Antichrist that it is not some individual that's going to come in the future to harass the church, as Roman Catholicism taught at that time, but rather it was a great moral body of apostasy. And again, he pointed out some characteristics similar to the church of which he was a member. Needless to say, these and other views of Lacunza did not set well with the superiors. Lacunza concluded that it was almost time for Christ to return. And in his excitement, he sat down and he began to write out the results of his study. A very lengthy handwritten manuscript written in Spanish that was not printed during his lifetime. He died of natural causes in 1801. But prior to his death, about 10 years prior, copies of Lacunza's manuscript, written under the pen name Juan Josephat Ben Ezra, so that people didn't realize it was him, but copies of his manuscript began to be circulated. Written as it was in the very shadows of the Vatican, it now began to circulate among Roman Catholic priests. Not just in Italy, but copies of this manuscript were laboriously handwritten, and they were also read in Spain. Copies made their way back to the New World. And in Cuba, Mexico, South America, Roman Catholic priests were discussing Lacunza's manuscript, as I say, written under this pen name, but they were discussing the conclusions of this manuscript. Is it so or not? What one of Lacunza's real purposes in writing that manuscript, he says, was to get the priests to take their dusty Bibles down off the shelf and open them and read them. And that's exactly what happened. In the Roman Catholic Church itself, people were studying the books of Daniel and Revelation to see whether or not Lacunza was correct. At precisely the right time in history, predicted over 2,000 years in advance, here through a most unlikely person, God is working through this Jesuit priest to reawaken interest in the study of the great prophecies. Now, as I mentioned, the manuscript was not published in book form during Lacunza's lifetime. The first edition was printed in Spanish in 1812. It was later reprinted in London in 1816, but again, that was a Spanish printing in 1816, and the entire printing was shipped to South America. It was making such a stir that eventually it became noticed by even the hierarchy of the church. And in 1824, it was forbidden by Pope Leo XII. It was forbidden by anyone to read, to own, to have a copy of Lacunza's book, The Coming of the Messiah in Majesty and Glory. Now, back in those days, when Protestants still knew they were Protestants and Roman Catholics knew they were Roman Catholics, as soon as the Pope said, you can't, guess what some English Protestants said? We can't? Who said? And by 1827, the book, which up to that time had not been translated into English, was translated into English and was published. And I have here one of two volumes. I don't carry both of them with me, but it was a two-volume work that came out in 1827, The Coming of the Messiah in Majesty and Glory, written, as I say, under a pen name, of Juan Joseph at Ben Ezra, but written by this Jesuit priest, Manuel de Lacunza. Exciting? Yes, when you go back and look at history and you see what God did at precisely the right time, at precisely the time he predicted it would happen over 2,000 years in advance. I have a picture here. It's not a very good one. I wish I could find a better one, but here is a picture of this Jesuit priest that God used to stir even Roman Catholics, as well as English Protestants, because it's Lacunza's book that becomes the basis for much of the study of what we now call the British Advent Awakening Movement. Those leaders, like Edward Irving, Henry Drummond, those leaders read Lacunza, and they became excited about the prophecies, the study of the prophecies, and the soon return of Jesus. Let me give you another example of what I consider to be another one of these very unlikely people. Now, this young man that we're going to talk about next was born in Europe. Actually, he was born in Germany. A lot of theologians have come from Germany, so we're probably feeling better already, the fact that this person was born in Europe. But let me tell you about his father. His father's name was David Wolff. He was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And so the young man that we're going to talk about for a few minutes now is named Joseph Wolff. Again, you want to get somebody excited about studying Daniel and Revelation, the return of the Messiah, and you interest the son of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Probably not the person we would have chosen had we been God. But as I said earlier, God has some interesting surprises. Who was this young boy? Well, as I mentioned, his father was the Orthodox rabbi, and at the young age of 7 or 8, Joseph Wolff was sent to the neighbor down the street, a man by the name of Dr. Spies. He was sent down there to get milk for the family. Apparently, the Wolff family did not have their own cow, but Dr. Spies did. Dr. Spies had an interesting occupation. He was a barber surgeon. I don't know why in the Middle Ages those occupations went together, unless when they were giving you a shave, they cut too close, they could stitch you up. I don't know. But anyway, Dr. Spies was a barber surgeon, and he also owned a cow. And so Joseph's mother gave him a very tight-lidded little tin can, and he was to go down there, and he was to get milk for the family. Now, he had very strict instructions, since they were Orthodox Jews, that he was to stand there the whole time Dr. Spies was milking the cow, and he was to make certain as he watched that no gnats, no impurities, nothing got into the milk that would defile it so the Wolf family couldn't use it. And so young Joseph, 7, 8 years of age, was standing around watching as Dr. Spies, who was a Protestant, milked the cow. And so you can see the doctor over there milking away, and Joseph standing there, and the doctor looks up and says, Joseph, I was thinking, why is it that the Jews don't have a homeland anymore? And the little boy said, I don't know, I haven't thought about that. But you know, 7 or 8 year olds, they know there's one person in the world that has the answers to every question, and that is Father. So away he goes to home, and he asks his father, how come we don't have a homeland anymore? How come the Jews are dispersed all over the world? And the rabbi, with a very grave, solemn face, said, well, my son, it's because we despise the prophets that God sent. And consequently, since we did not obey them, God was displeased with us, and we are dispersed. Oh, that satisfied Joseph. And so he waits, and another morning, his mother sends him with the pail down to get some more milk, and Dr. Spies is asking more questions. How come the Jews killed Jesus? The young boy thought, I don't remember my father mentioning Jesus. I'll go home and ask. And so away he goes. And he asked, how come? Who is this Jesus, by the way, that these Protestants are talking about? And how come they killed him? And again, with a solemn look on his face, Joseph's father said, well, my son, about 2,000 years ago, there was a teacher, a rabbi by the name of Jesus. He taught many good things, but he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God. And you know that's blasphemy. And consequently, he was killed. Oh. And the thought began to go through young Joseph's mind, just 7, 8 years of age. My father said that the reason our people are dispersed all over the world and don't have a homeland is because they rejected the prophet sent by God. And my father, who's a wise man, said that this Jesus was a good rabbi. I wonder if his claim is correct. I wonder if it could be that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah. Another day he's off to get more milk and more questions from Dr. Spies. Joseph, who do you think the prophet Isaiah was speaking of in the 53rd chapter? Joseph thought, I don't remember my father ever teaching me anything about Isaiah 53. You know, that's the forbidden chapter for Jews. And so home he goes, and he gets the Bible down, and his father comes into the room and says, oh, what are you doing? And Joseph said, well, I'm wanting to read Isaiah 53. Who, father, is the prophet speaking of here? And this time it was not just a grave look, it was a stern look when Joseph's father said, don't you think your mother is needing you in the kitchen right now? And Joseph decided his father didn't want to talk about Isaiah 53. But in the mind of this young boy was awakened a desire to know more about this Jesus that the Christians talked about. Now it's a long story. We won't take time to tell the whole story of Joseph Wolf. But let's just hit a few of the high points on through the years, because his father becomes very concerned. His father wanted him to become a physician, and he becomes very concerned about this constant, this incessant questioning about Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he's asking him, talking about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And what can you tell me about Jesus? And on and on. And so finally, his father decides, I've got to get this kid away from here. And so he sends him to his brother's house. And it's not long before his brother realizes there's a real problem too. And the last thing that his brother, Asher Wolf, this was David's brother, the last thing Asher wanted was young Joseph to convert to Christianity living in his house. What would my brother ever say if his son becomes a Christian living in my house? And so Asher sends him on to cousin Moses. And now things aren't going much better. There is a school there. It happens to be a Roman Catholic school. And so Joseph is enrolled in this Roman Catholic school. But because he was a Jew, he was not required to go to any of the religion classes. He could take language and other things, philosophy and those kinds of things, but he wasn't required to go to a religion. But Joseph, that's the class he was the most interested in. And he'd go into the class and he'd sit there under the professor. And he would ask all kinds of questions about Jesus. In fact, he asked more questions than all the rest of the students combined. And it was very frustrating for the teacher because the teacher was one of these people that didn't really believe much about Jesus anyway. Why are you all worked up about this Jesus? He was just kind of a good man. The teacher wanted to know, but Joseph couldn't find out enough. And so he decides to go and buy a New Testament. Well, that was enough for cousin Moses' wife when Joseph showed up with a New Testament. She kicked him out, and her husband agreed. And so at the age of 11, Joseph is on his own. Joseph has a great facility for languages. He shows up at a monastery. He wants to go to school. They're all excited. They think, oh, well, that's wonderful. Here's some more tuition coming in. And so they ask him, well, what are you going to pay with? Are your folks going to pay or what? No, I have no money. Oh, but I could work. You could work doing what? Well, I could teach. Oh, teach what? Hebrew. And Joseph gets his Bible out and astounds them there with his knowledge of Hebrew. And they said, that'll do, thank you. And he was put to work. He could go to school while he was teaching other students Hebrew. Joseph had a great facility for languages. Eventually, he would become an expert in 6 and could converse freely in 14 languages. This young convert, unfortunately, has been turned off by the rationalistic view of the Protestants, and so he begins to flirt around with Catholicism and eventually becomes a Roman Catholic. As I say, the twists and turns. He's now converted from Judaism to Christianity, but God is wanting to get him interested in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Joseph has one desire now. He doesn't know anything about Daniel and Revelation, but he does know about Jesus. And he wants to go to his Jewish neighbors and relatives. He wants to preach everywhere to Jews about Jesus. Tell them that he has found the Messiah that they've been looking for. Well, naturally, he needed to become trained if he's going to be a missionary. And he has now joined the Roman Catholic Church at the age of 17. And so they eventually send him down to Rome. And now he is in Rome, the headquarters of this new church that he's joined. And he's thrilled, even though he's been warned. He's been warned that when you get down to Rome, you're going to see some things down there that will astound you. The theory of the religion and some of the practice there at headquarters, he was warned, don't always mesh. But he was so thrilled. And so he's ushered in to see Pope Pius VII. The year is 1816. Pope Pius has heard all about this young Jewish convert who wants to be a missionary, who is so fluent in languages. And so the Pope said, in the course of the little conversation that they had, would you do me a special favor? Would you read to me something from your Bible? And I don't know what he chose, but Joseph took his Hebrew Bible and he read with as much feeling as he could something from his Hebrew Bible and translated it for the Pope. And the Pope was impressed and he thanked him. And then he said, now, my son, what is it that you're here to do? I want to become a missionary. Fine, that's what I'd heard. I just wanted to hear it from you. That's wonderful. But our school, our College of Missionary Propaganda, has been destroyed by Napoleon's troops when they were here, and we're in the process of rebuilding it. But in the meantime, the Pope said, I happen to be the patron of the Collegio Romano. We'll send you there. You can take some courses. And then in a few months, when the College of Missionary Propaganda has been restored, why, then you can enroll there. Besides, the Pope said, since I'm the patron of the Collegio Romano, I will do you something special. I will pay your tuition. Now, remember, Joseph has been on his own since the age of 11. This is wonderful. I will not only pay your tuition, the Pope said, I will buy your clothes. I will pay for all your expenses, your books, everything. Oh, Joseph, who was a very exuberant fellow, oh, Joseph said, this is wonderful. And he reached up and he patted the Pope on the shoulder and said, thank you for being so kind. And the little interview was over. And Joseph was enrolled in the Collegio Romano. But you know how students are. They begin to talk. And first one and then another. Do you know what Joseph did when he was in seeing the Holy Father? He patted him on the shoulder. And finally, one of the students came to Joseph and said, is it true what we hear, that when you were in visiting the Holy Father, you patted him on the shoulder? Why, yes, I did. He's a very nice man. Maybe you heard also, he's paying all my expenses here. But you don't just go up and pat the Pope on the shoulder. Well, don't you know, Joseph? He's God's vicar on earth. What do you mean? Well, he's like God here on earth. And you don't just go up and pat God on the shoulder. What do you mean he's like God here on earth? He's just like me. We're all made of the same stuff. This doesn't quite compute in his thinking. And he couldn't quite get through to them. Another day, they're having a discussion among the students there about papal infallibility, which had not been completely adopted by the church formally yet, but was certainly widely taught at this time. And Joseph could not abide that one either, papal infallibility. What do you mean that the Pope, when he speaks, is infallible? Well, don't you understand, Joseph, that, for instance, we'll give you an example. When all the theologians in the church have studied a text and we don't understand its meaning, and finally maybe it comes down to, does it mean this or does it mean that? It works down to these two positions. They bring it to the Holy Father. And then the Holy Father pronounces which is correct. And then we know what we believe. You don't say, Joseph said. The Holy Father can do all that? How can he do that? He doesn't even know how to read Hebrew. I had to read it to him when I was in there. How would he know what the text says? Needless to say, Joseph was not sponsored too long by the Pope in the Collegio Romano. But by this time, fortunately, the College of Missionary Propaganda had been restored, repaired. So Joseph went there. But Joseph could not keep his mouth shut. He was a short redhead, and he had quite an outgoing personality. And so almost everything that was being said got him stirred up. And one day, now he had been warned going to Rome that he had too many wild liberal ideas to ever make it down there. And he said, you better watch out, you know, that they'll probably burn you as a heretic. And he had assured them, no, the church does not do that anymore. That was all centuries ago. But he got into a discussion there. And the venerable cardinal who was teaching that particular day was in his 80s. And he brought up the subject. Now remember, these are all students now. This is the College of Missionary Propaganda. By the way, I understand the word propaganda did not have negative connotations until Hitler. So it was a neutral word back then, the College of Missionary Propaganda. Now, of course, for my generation, it's all negative. But I understand that came about thanks to Goebbels and all of them during World War II. Anyway, so he's there with all these students, and they're all training to become missionaries. And here is Joseph listening as this venerable cardinal begins to tell them that as you go out as a missionary and as you're preaching, if you find people who disagree with you, you can burn them as heretics. What? Joseph was on his feet immediately. You can burn somebody as a heretic just because they disagree with you? Well, yes, the cardinal said. Well, what about the commandment, thou shalt not kill? Joseph wanted to know. And the venerable cardinal responded, but don't you know, when a wolf, pardon the pun, but when a wolf gets in among the sheep, then the shepherd must kill the wolf to protect the sheep. But we're not talking about sheep, Joseph responded. We're talking about people. And the poor cardinal got so flustered, he didn't know what to do. And finally he said, well, young man, don't you know that 17 popes have declared it's all right for the church to burn heretics? And Joseph was not to be outdone, nor was he unduly impressed by that. He said, then obviously, sir, 17 popes are wrong. Needless to say, he was not in that school very long either. About 3 o'clock in the morning, a short time later, 25 of the Pope's finest escorted him out of town. He went to Vienna. There he got into, well, actually he was in Vienna a little while, then he went to Switzerland. He was in another monastery in Switzerland. They were still trying to save him if they could for the Roman Catholic Church. This poor guy, he had too many ideas that they couldn't abide by, and he got into trouble there at this monastery in Switzerland, and I don't know what he did, some infraction of the rules, and the man in charge, the bishop in charge, said, kneel down and kiss my foot. That was to show penance, you see, on Joseph's part. He was not repentant, though. Instead of kissing the foot, he bit the big toe. He decided he better leave before they did something to him. And so he was now out of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he had had some contact with Henry Drummond, who I mentioned briefly earlier, who was one of these English Protestants who were becoming interested in the study of the prophecies. And Henry Drummond had encouraged Joseph to come to England. And now, finally, after this incident there in the monastery in Switzerland, he goes to England. And there he becomes a member of the Church of England. I better not get too carried away with this story. There's a couple other people I still want to talk to you about. There's so much about this guy is so fascinating. I thoroughly enjoyed Joseph Wolfe, as you might be able to tell. So he is now in the Church of England. He goes to school. I should tell you some things about Joseph Wolfe. Let me show you a picture of him. Joseph Wolfe was, I've already mentioned to you, he had this great facility for languages. He was very brilliant in that respect. But he was also, well, I suppose that some of the young people might call him a sweet nerd. You know, one of these kind of people that's klutzy. He was supposed to learn to dance, for instance, in school, and he was always all over everybody's feet and he never learned how to shave himself. He was there in school, as I mentioned, in England to learn to become a missionary now for the Church of England. And his roommate said, well, it's easy to shave. I'll show you. And so he got his strop out and began to go, you know, the old straight edge razor. And Joseph said, that does look pretty easy. And the first thing he did was slice the strop in two. That was the end of him shaving. His roommate said, after that, I'll do it for you. Never learned to shave. Never learned to sit cross-legged. He had a terrible phobia of horses. He had a terrible phobia of water. If you're going to be a missionary back in those days, especially if you're going to go to the dispersed Jews, you had to get around some way, and you had to get there some way. Boats were the way to get there, and horses, camels, elephants, depending on what part of the world you were going to be in, were the way to get around once you got there. And he had a phobia. But this man also had a dream. He had to go tell people about the Messiah that he had found. He had to go tell his people. So eventually he is out of school, and off he goes down to Alexandria, Egypt. He's all over the Holy Land. He's everywhere. I mean, this guy went farther and wider. In 1826, he comes back to England. He attends the Albury Park Prophetic Conference, is what we call it now, where a number of theologians came together and started studying the prophecies. Now, up to this time, for the last 5 years or so, Joseph Wolfe had been preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Now he came to the conclusion that the great time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation were about to meet their fulfillment, and not only is Jesus the Messiah, but he's about to come back. He's got more to tell even than he had before. And back out he goes. Oh, by the way, while he was there for that Albury Park conference, he's staying with this man that I just barely had mentioned, and I won't have time to talk about, Edward Irving. Irving had arranged a dinner. And Joseph Wolfe, who was a great talker, because seated across the table from him was a young lady. And he was so awestruck by Georgiana Walpole that he just couldn't say a word. And he had this long, shaggy beard, and he said to Edward Irving, whose home he was staying in, you know, I think I look kind of older than I really am with this beard. Would you mind shaving it? And Edward Irving had noticed what had happened the night before, and he said, that's not the real reason you want to shave, is it? But anyway, the word got out of this great preacher who was preaching on the prophecies in London, Edward Irving, who we won't have time to talk about, but Irving shaving Joseph Wolfe, the returned missionary. And there were cartoons in the papers of Irving, the great London preacher, Scottish preacher there in London, shaving this shaggy Wolfe. Got in the newspapers. Well, anyway, so Wolfe is now married. He goes back to the Holy Land, and again, the way he travels here and there, he would push people. He tells us himself that he would push people, the Turks, for instance, to see how far they'd go before they'd respond. And so he would put up placards saying that Jesus is the Messiah and he's returning to earth. I went over well with those Muslims, as you can imagine. Oh, he's got provoked discussion. It often provoked getting him run out of town, too. He was at least three different times condemned to death. And some way or other, he got out of it every time. He had this great facility for languages that I've mentioned. And so he would take people along with him, translators along as he was traveling, and he would learn the language. Then at night, as people were sitting around the bonfire, you know, if he was on a caravan going somewhere, he would listen to the idioms. So he picked up even their idioms. he would also have this person that was teaching in the language teach him the culture of wherever he was going. So he could converse to them about their history, their writings, and that kind of thing when he got to a different city or a different country. So he knew something about the local idioms and the local customs and the local history. And so people were impressed. And here he would be. One time he got a bunch of people came out after him, after the caravan. They were just a mob of Turks came after the caravan he was in. And they captured him, and they were going to sell him all into slavery. And they looked over at Joseph, this little short redhead, and said, "I think that fellow only bring about 2 pounds 10 pence." That was an insult to Joseph. "That's all I'm worth?" Now, up to this time, he hadn't said a word. Now he begins to talk to them in their own language. They had no idea this European could understand everything they'd been saying, let alone this insult was going to sell him for 2 pounds 10 pence. And so he begins to talk. Well, you know, and he talks himself out of that situation. It's amazing what this guy could do. Every place, farther and wider than any other single person, he was preaching the first angel's message. He came to the United States in 1837. He preached to the state legislature in Pennsylvania and New Jersey. He came down to Washington, D.C., gave a lecture in Washington, D.C. Former President John Quincy Adams was sitting in the audience. John Quincy Adams later said that was the most clearly reasoned presentation or defense of the gospel, Christianity, I've ever heard. He said he must preach. He must preach to Congress. So they arranged for Joseph Wolfe to come up to preach to Congress in December of 1837. I don't know if they've had a sermon yet, but I'll bet you they got a stem winder that day. I mean, since. I don't know if they've had one, but I'll bet you they got one that day. Wolfe was preaching everywhere. Jesus is coming. Now, he began the 2300-day prophecy differently than William Miller. So he thought it was going to conclude in 1847. He thought Jesus would come back about the year 1847. Somebody said, "Well, what if Christ doesn't come in 1847? What if it's, you know, he hasn't shown up yet?" Obviously, then Joseph Wolfe is wrong, was Joseph Wolfe's response. He is coming, but if it's not 1847, he is coming. That kind of assurance. And as I say, farther and wider, as far out as India, up into Afghanistan, Egypt, Middle East, here in North America, in Europe, this man preached the first angel's message. Right on time. Precisely as had been predicted over 2,000 years in advance, the word was going out. We have 7 or 8 minutes left. There are some other people we could talk about. You've read about them, I know, if you've read at all about this period of history. In Sweden, a strong state church. They knew what was being discussed, but the hierarchy of the state church in Sweden, they didn't want any of this discussion of the time prophecies that was going on in France and Switzerland and Germany and England. And they didn't want any of that in Sweden. Was God's Spirit to be thwarted just because some prelate somewhere didn't want it talked about? Of course not. Again, at precisely the right time in history, late 1841, 42, 43, young children, 6, 8, 10 years of age, too young for the law to do anything to them, the Holy Spirit would come upon these young children, and they would begin to prophesy, and they would begin to preach. And what were they proclaiming? "The hour of God's judgment is come. Get ready. Quit your gambling. Take off your ornaments." How do we know these things? Because the critics tell us what they were saying. "Take off your ornaments. Quit your drinking." Do you know? See, I've got the figure here. That 70 distillers in southern Sweden declared that they were not going to distill anymore as a result of those child preachers calling for repentance and revival, for the hour of God's judgment is come. 200 to 300 people would come out twice a day to hear one teenager girl. Some of them were up 16, 17 years of age, but some were as young as 6, 8, 10 years of age. From the accounts of their critics, when they'd come under the Spirit, their whole demeanor would change. And in a vocabulary far beyond what you'd expect a 6, 8, 10-year-old child to be speaking, they were preaching there in southern Sweden. Again, at precisely the right time. A bishop out in India, preaching. A bishop down in Australia, Adelaide, Australia, preaching This great news. Sometimes we Americans, because we think about William Miller, sometimes we Americans think, oh, the preaching of the first and second angels' message has only happened here in North America. No, brothers and sisters, when the time came that God had predicted, it was a worldwide message around the world. God was working at precisely the time that He had predicted. There was this renewed awakening in the interest of the study of the books of Daniel and Revelation. It's exciting to be a Seventh-day Adventist when you stop to realize what had happened. Now you say, oh, I know, that was 150, 200 years ago. What does that have to do with us today? I'll tell you what it has. First, maybe we need to just take one quick reminder. I've done this before. I actually learned this or got this idea from a former professor of mine. But let's just quickly do this because sometimes we get discouraged. It's been so long. So just for the sake, just briefly here for discussion, we're going to consider this to be creation. All right? Now, I'm not getting into the age of the earth. Let's just say that the earth is about 6,000 years old, and in round figures, this is 4,000 BC. All right? And the steps over on the other side is 1995, 2000, whatever you want. I'm just trying to show you from God's perspective, it hasn't been quite as long as we think. Now, if we come down from over there, that's 4,000 BC, this is the middle. What year is this? 1,000 what? B.C. Okay, that's roughly the time of David. So if you come down the first 1,000 years, you've got roughly the death of Adam. Another 1,000 years, you've got roughly the birth of Abraham. Now you come down here to the time of David. You see, we've got this much time left. All right, now, 538 B.C., that's roughly another 500 years. Okay, now we're down here to zero. What's zero? This is Christ, right? Christ born, okay? So Christ's life is about here. Now if we come down and divide this in half, we get down here to about 1,000. What's 1,000? William the Conqueror, fall of Constantinople, that kind of thing. You've studied, you know, this history. Okay, another 500 years. What are we over here now? Okay, this is about 1,500. That's what? Martin Luther, Columbus. All right? Okay, now we're getting over here. So we divide this, actually I don't have this quite added up, but if you get down here, you see, and you're getting down here to 1844, 1798, up here is 1995, you see we've got very little time from God's perspective. We look at it from our perspective, but if you look clear back down there to where Adam was from God's perspective, it's not quite as long as we sometimes make it out to be. It's just, this is our perspective. And so we have these things that happen, these events that happen, and we don't have time. We've got to have the benediction, but we could have talked about other signs that these pioneers of ours lived through that helped them to realize they were right part of the Bible history. Because you have Elizabeth earthquake, you have the dark day, you have the falling of the stars, 1755, 1780, 1833. You have these things that these pioneers were living through. They were excited when they went to their Bibles and they found that they were a part of God's salvation history. They were acting it out. When Seventh-day Adventists claim that they're the remnant church, this is not a boast. This is something they've discovered is a fact. This is what God had predicted. This remnant would come out at precisely this time in history. And all I'm trying to show you this morning is that God worked exactly when He said. We don't have anything to boast about when we say we have the truth. It's not our truth. Whose truth is it? It's God's truth. That's right. But at least our pioneers knew when they had something. A lot of us today don't know we have anything anymore. You know, somebody sends us something one week and we say, well, that sounds pretty good. I'll send them a little money. Next week, somebody else sends us something. That sounds pretty good. I'll send them a little money. You know, that's the way we Adventists tend to be. But the pioneers saw themselves in this particular period of history fulfilling God's act. When you, when I, when we joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a church, as we'll discover tomorrow, that grew out, historically grew out of this great time period that was predicted by God. When you joined that church, you didn't join just some other church. As good as every other church is, you joined a church that was predicted would arise over 2,000 years in advance by God. If that doesn't send a chill up and down your spine, you need to go home and study a little more. God is looking to you and to me to finish that work that the pioneers began. It's exciting. It's also very humbling and very sobering to think what God is counting on you and me to do. And if some way here in the Carolinas, if some way here in North America, if some way you and I again could catch the vision of our part in that great prophetic work that God has given us to do, things would go much faster. Oh, we get excited about Net 95. Net 95 is nothing but what God wants to do. If we could just once again catch a vision like these men did so long ago of their part, what God wanted them to do to finish the work. Jesus is coming. They knew it and they preached it. When we get excited about it, we'll preach it with enthusiasm and fervor just like they did. My prayer is that that will happen and happen soon. It can begin here, you know, at this camp meeting. That's what's so exciting. God wants us once again excited about preaching his soon return.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.